John chapter 16 is where we left off. Again, just making our way through. We got, well, probably through about verse 13, but we'll back up just a hair and go to John 16:12. And to set the scene, it is after the Last Supper. We've been here for weeks, it seems like, looking at, and it's because John spends so much time, you know, chapters 14 through 17 or so, dealing with just a few hours span of time when Jesus has very intimate fellowship, his last words before the cross to his disciples. And John slows right down, and it's amazing to me that this stuck with him to this level of detail. This is at least 60, 70 years after it happened that John writes all this down. Obviously, the Holy Spirit helping him, but much of what was said that night and happened that night just burned into his head. And he's trying to tell him what's going to happen. However, they're not getting it all. And how can you get it all? Because we've been looking at it from hindsight for I don't know how many years since I've been saved, and I still don't get it all and understand why he did everything that he did and why it had to happen the way it had to happen. But he's trying to prepare them for what they need. And in verse 12 of John chapter 16, he says, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now." That gives me some comfort to know that even at this point with the disciples, the apostles, the apostles, they're still not ready to deal with everything he has to tell them. If you remember from Luke chapter 10, it's in verse 21, he sends the disciples out and they are actually doing miracles. People are being healed. Demons are being cast out. And they come back and they're just blown away. And that, you know, even the demons are subject to our name. And Jesus laughs through all of that. And then he prays this way. He says, "In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight." If they were standing there, that's not the most complimentary prayer to have Jesus pray about you. "Lord, thank you so much that you didn't show these things of the kingdom to the smart folk, to the wise folk, but you picked these guys, Lord, and it's because it seemed good to you. I don't know why, Lord, but pray, you know," he just had to be laughing. These guys, they didn't get it. And now, at the very end, when he's about to go, they still don't get it. And Jesus says, "You know, there's so much more I'd like to tell you, but you just are not ready to receive it." And you have to ask yourself, why? Why were they not ready? I mean, let's be honest. They had been with him for 3.5 years, night and day, walked with him, talked with him. They'd had the absolute best Bible studies. I mean, if there was a Bible study guy to listen to, it's Jesus, because he is the Word, okay? It was all written about him. He knew it from the end, from the beginning. And yet, even after all of that, they weren't ready. Why is that? Why were they still babes after 3.5 years? Well, in Luke chapter 22, Luke's account of the same night, after Jesus says, "Somebody at the table is going to betray me," Luke says this in verse 24. It says, "And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest." This is the Last Supper. He's going to be crucified within 24 hours. And his disciples are still fighting over who's going to be number two in the kingdom. They don't understand the cross. Because if they understood the cross, they wouldn't be looking for number two. They're still, you know, "Can I be on your right hand or your left?" They don't understand who's going to be on his right hand and his left in a few minutes when he comes into his kingdom. It's going to be two thieves. They think they want that. They don't know. And I think part of that problem with their lack of growth or their inability to understand is the fact that they're still babies. Paul says this when he's writing to the church at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, "I, brethren, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither are you now able. For you are yet carnal, whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions. Are you not carnal and walk as men?" You know, one of the hallmarks of being an immature Christian is if you're still caught up with arguing and fighting and bickering with your... Any of you who have kids, more than one, you understand the bickering that goes on between kids. And, you know, around the table, she looked at me. She touched my knife. Well, she's sitting too close. You know, we prayed, and he wouldn't let go of my hand. Or just the things that happen when you're... My daughter's thinking, you're talking about me. And no, I'm actually talking about my sister and I when I was a kid, because we did the same thing. She's looking at me. We'd be in the back seat just fighting it out in the car. You could fight better in those days because there was no seatbelt laws. And we'd be in the back seat of the station wagon just, you know, Debbie would be in the way back laying. We'd go on a vacation all the way to Massachusetts, and my oldest sister would just lay in the open back on top of all of our luggage, which wasn't a good thing because she got car sick a lot, so she'd be back there with a baggie, you know, doing her thing, and we'd be just hammering it away in the back seat. Free for all, father over the back seat, trying to make me pull over the car. I mean, that's, and yet as believers, how many churches are the same way? You know, the pastor's like, I don't have to come back there because, or the pastor's in the middle of it fighting too and bickering. And you know, how many churches are just tore apart by strife where the people just don't get along? They're like bickering little kids. And I submit to you that that is the sign of an immature Christian. In Ephesians chapter 4, and if you want to jump over there for a second, I'm going to read a few verses out of Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says this to the church at Ephesus. In verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Vocation, you're called to be a Christian. I'm begging you, could you walk like one? Could you live like a Christian? I'm begging you. And this is how it should look. With all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Long-suffering. Could you, as believers, just be long-suffering? And you know what long-suffering means? It means to suffer a long time with somebody. Like suffer. You ever been around somebody that you just have to suffer to be around? Like me or, you know, someone like, I mean, you just... Oh, but that's a mark of maturity, is that you can suffer for a long time, and then forbear. It means to carry in front. It's to put in front somebody in love. About endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. See that? Because he's going to talk about the Spirit of Truth back here in John chapter 16. And the Spirit is into unity. Now, that doesn't mean he's the Spirit of Truth, okay? So he's not into unity over falsehood. We're not supposed to go out and find every false cult that drops the name of Jesus. And even though they think he's an ascended master, or they think he's the spirit brother of Lucifer or whatever, that's not unity, okay? We're not supposed to achieve unity at the expense of truth. But within ourselves, there should be unity. There should be fellowship. There should be a tight-knit bond. And these guys were still arguing about who was going to be the greatest. If you go a little further down in Ephesians 4 and verse 11, Paul talking about what the Lord offices he gives within the church, he says, and he gave some, in verse 11, apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And you'll notice those two are kind of joined together. It's not a fivefold ministry. There's only four there. There's apostles, there's prophets, there's evangelists, and then there's the teaching pastor, the pastor, the teachers. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith. Unity of the faith. In the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, a mature man. It's, if you are showing the marks of unity, you love your brothers and sisters, you get along together, and you're growing to know, you know, the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, you become a perfect man or woman. You become not perfect as in you don't do any wrong, but mature, grown up, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, babies, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Unity, maturity, sound doctrine. I want to grow up. That's, you know, don't you want to grow up as a believer? I do. I don't want to be the same as I always was. Sometimes it's frustrating when you first get saved because you want to know everything. you think you should know everything. Especially you get saved as you're an adult. And so physically, mentally, you're an adult, but spiritually, you don't have a clue. And you get that frustration of, I want to know everything right away. And then maybe all of a sudden you learn a bunch of stuff. Hey, Jesus died for me and he rose again. And oh, heaven's coming. And oh, you maybe learn about a rapture. Maybe you learn about baptism. Maybe you learn about prayer. I don't know what you learn about. But then you just kind of seem like you plateau and you don't go anywhere else. And it's just the same thing. Why is that? Well, the writer of Hebrews, who I believe is Paul, said this. Reminds me a little bit of what Jesus said about how you can't bear what I have to tell you. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, he says, of whom we have many things to say, hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. For when the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. Not babe as in, ooh, what a babe, but babe as in your baby. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Maturity, the difference between childhood and maturity is the ability, one, to feed yourself. You know, any of you who've had babies, you know what it's like to feed babies. It's fun for a while. You know, you come in, and you, when you try to do the spoon thing, and they just have, all they know is, you put something in my mouth, the tongue comes out and pushes it back down my chin. And so you're constantly, you have no idea how much you're giving them, because you put in a spoon, and then most of a spoon comes out, and you scoop it off the chin, you know, you try to do that thing, you know, and they, and then after a while, they see your tentativeness, and then they learn to go, you know, and you, and then you're trying to get it in there, and at that point, you start putting on the slicker or the bag over your head, whatever you got to do, because it's just going to go everywhere. And then they get the hands going, and they realize they can smack that out of your hand, or they can get in the bowl. And I mean, it's cute, you know, if you've got no place to be and you've got some time to kill, and you want somebody's there with a camera, where you're trying to, you know, okay, here comes the plane, and you're doing the thing, trying to trick them into eating, and that's cute, you know, when you. If I come home and my wife is doing that with, you know, and Isabel, she doesn't eat through a mouth. She's got a feeding tube. So, look, the day that I come home and my wife is able to do that with my daughter, I would be thrilled, because it would show a level of progression. If I come home and Abby is trying to feed Aileen and she's going, and she's blowing, that's not cute. Then it becomes sad. When an adult still acts like a baby, when somebody who should know how to grow and feed themselves and do all of that, all of a sudden you start looking, are you okay? Is there some sort of imbalance here? Has something happened? Did you take blunt trauma to the head? What's going on? Because you, well, it's almost like these guys are still babes. They don't know how to feed themselves. Peter says, wherefore, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. See, what's required in order to grow is, one, not to be divided, not to be infighting, and that just needs to stop. You know, in the believer's life, that needs to stop. But the other thing is a steady diet of the word. If you feed your children regularly, they will grow. You don't have to do a whole lot else. You keep them fed, you clean them up when you can, you know, give them, make sure they get rest and all of that. But basically, it's the more food they consume, the bigger they get. And for believers, it's the same way. And, you know, a good question to ask yourself is, what is your plan for growth? Do you have a plan for growth, or do you not? Do you have a systematic plan for feeding yourself? I mean, I have a pretty rough outline for myself physically. I get up in the morning, I may shower first, I may shower after, but I'm going to eat breakfast of some kind, whatever I can scrounge up around the house. I'm going to eat, I know that. Come noon or so, I'm either going to plan to have something where I can eat it, or I'm going to go to get some. If I'm in the mill, I'll head for the machines, or I'll run out to the store, but I have a plan. Supper, you know, sometime in the middle of the afternoon, I might instant message my wife, what are we doing for supper, do you need me to pick up anything? I have this plan, a rough plan. We're going to eat 3 times a day. I can't tell you exactly what time it's going to be, but I'm telling you, I'm going to carve out the time. Do you do the same thing with your spiritual growth? You know, I've been going through Psalm 1. Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, stands in the way of the sinner, sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night, morning and night. He feeds himself in the morning, he feeds himself at night. And I think, you know, for us to grow, it requires us to have a plan to learn as well. And there's multiple parts. I mean, this is part of it, sure. We come in here, we go through the scriptures, we teach it verse by verse so that we understand. That's part of it. There should be listening. That's why we're going to do in reading. That's why we're going to do the whole lending library thing. I want to have resources available that teach us how to grow and mature. I have some good materials that the church has. You know, listening. My prayer is, and again, it's just in the prayer stage at this point. A lot of you guys know, I mean, we're on the radio. They record these teachings and I put them on 99.5. But unfortunately, 99.5 runs out somewhere around Howell, and you can maybe catch it in Lincoln in the car. I want to see it up here somehow. I want, you know, and don't get me wrong, there's a place for Christian music radio, although I prefer stuff that isn't Jesus is My Boyfriend music, but rather something that's got some depth to it. But there needs to be some Christian teaching radio. And so we're going to do what we can. We're prayerfully asking the Lord to do something. Either give us the ability to boost their signal so it comes up here, or put a repeater up. And we've got our feelers out to see if we can do that. Because I know how much growth came in my life from being able to sit in the car and turn somebody on and for 20 minutes or half an hour have them teach me something when my mind can be engaged as I'm driving. That's our prayer. Because we want to grow. I don't want to be a baby anymore. I don't want us to be babies anymore. We need to be mature, well-fed believers. They were not at this point. They still, and part of that truth, they didn't have the Holy Spirit in them yet to guide them in truth. Back in John 16, he says, you can't bear him now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever things he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. You know, Jesus taught, and he would get up on the hill and he'd teach a multitude. And a lot of things he would say, he wouldn't say, okay, I'm going to teach you a parable, okay? Now pay attention because all these things represent stuff. Now, he just would stand up and say, a sower went out to sow, and he threw seed, and it went here and went there, and you know, and there was some that sprang right up and withered when the sun came, and there's some that fell on stony ground, and some fell on good ground, and it produced 30, 60, 100-fold. And he walked away. And most everybody went, huh? And they didn't get it. His disciples would go to him afterwards and they'd say, we don't get it. What does it mean? And he'd say, oh, okay, I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you. But all of that is group teaching. There comes a time. You ever struggled in a subject in school where you just weren't getting it? Everybody else in the room seemed to be getting it. And you didn't even want to ask because you felt really stupid because they all seemed to be getting it. Of course, they weren't either. They just didn't want anybody to know they didn't get it. So, and sometimes you need one-on-one. I remember going to college. I went to college for computer science. One of the classes I had to take was assembly language programming. Anybody here ever program in assembly language? One. You know the pain. And it's not quite talking in ones and zeros, but it's one level above that. I mean, it's nobody does it anymore, okay? But it's there, and I had to take it. And I took it with this professor who was tenured, and he was like 1 year away from retirement, and he was just doing time. And he'd go up, he had one of those movable three-piece blackboards, and he'd just face the blackboard and go, and we'd be like, huh, I don't get it. I just don't get it. Computer science is my major, I was good at it, and I didn't get it. I'd never done anything like this before, I was clueless, and I thought, I need somebody to teach me. And the class project for that assembly language class, the whole thing that was going to be like 50% of our grade, was to write a program that would undelete a file. You guys have all been on a computer and you've deleted it. Well, back before the days of recycle bins and things like that, you delete a file and then you were hosed. You just weep and you'd gnash your teeth. But when you delete something on a computer, it never really goes away. Just so you know, short of putting a magnet to the drive, it just doesn't go away. It's there, they just pretend it's not there, but it's still there. That's why the FBI can come in and do forensic research and pull all the child porn on your computer back up if you think you've deleted it. So there is a way to undelete a file. Well, we had to write a program that would undelete a file. That was class project. I was clueless. I didn't understand what he was even saying. He was facing the board. So I went to the bookstore. It was before the day of Borders. Now you can go into Borders and there's like one whole floor of computer books. No. It used to be just B. Dalton in the mall. Went to B. Dalton and there was like 8 books in there because that was all there was. Nobody was using computers. But one of them was Peter Norton on assembly language. Some guys might have used Norton Antivirus, Norton Utilities, Norton whatever. Well, it started with one guy, Peter Norton, kind of a nice fatherly-looking figure, glasses. And Peter Norton teaches assembly language, and I walked in and I saw that book and I picked it off the shelf and I hear, hallelujah. I hear and I open up, and the book takes you through, and the example lesson for the whole book was how to undelete a file. It's like, yes, personal tutor, me and Peter, we're going to be so close. I got an A because I had Peter Norton walking me. I mean, the professor probably thought I was a genius because he just walked me through everything I needed to know, and I had the thing right in front of me. Well, that's the purpose of the Holy Spirit, because these guys have been in group lessons and they're still not getting it. And Jesus says, you know what? I'm going to send you the Spirit of Truth, and he's going to one-on-one guide you into what you need to know. What you need to know is different than what I need to know. The speed that you need to learn, it's different than the speed that I need to learn it. I might not get to that lesson until 30 years down the road when I have to face a certain trial, but you might need it next week. And so he can do that because he knows, he's going to tell us, he knows, he's going to show you the things to come, because the Spirit knows your future. The Spirit knows where you're going, and he can tailor your lesson plan just to you. And that's what Jesus is saying. The Spirit of truth is coming. He's going to guide you in all truth. He says in verse 14, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it to you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and show it unto you. He shall glorify me. You know, one of the things that I want out of my life is I want to somehow bring glory to God through my life. I mean, he took all my sins on him on the cross. He did all of that for you and for I. At least we can do is make sure that he gets some of the credit for it. Well, it's important to understand that the Holy Spirit will glorify you, will glorify the Lord through us. By how? By guiding us in all truth, by showing us his will of things to come, by growing us up to be more like Jesus Christ. And that's the purpose of the Holy Spirit. He will do what we want, which is to bring glory to God by changing us to be more like him. It says in Romans chapter 15, Paul's praying. We're going to come to that in a couple weeks on Sunday night. He says, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Jesus Christ, that with one mind and one mouth glorify God. One mind and one mouth glorify God. The Holy Spirit will help us to have our mind glorify God with the stuff that's coming in and coming out of it. Our mouth. That's an area where we do really poorly. Okay, I don't. Maybe not you. Maybe you do really well. I just do really poorly with my mouth because it's about a step and a half ahead of my mind. And if I just let it go, it's going to say the wrong thing at the wrong time. It just comes out wrong, and it does damage. It just hacks. You know, James goes into that whole section about how it's your tongue is set on fire by sparks of hell, and how we, you know, garbage comes out of our mouth, and how it shouldn't be that way. But the Holy Spirit will help us consecrate our mind, consecrate our mouth. And then in 1 Corinthians 6, he talks about the Holy Ghost living in our bodies, which is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And we can glorify God in our body and our spirit. It's like, how can I bring glory to God? Well, if I am giving him my mind, if I consecrate it, if I set it apart, I have my computer at work. The computer is it's a great tool. It's also a dangerous thing, especially if it's hooked to the internet. Bob sent me a graphic couple years ago, I think, or a year ago anyways, that I kept on, that's my desktop, and it's a quote from Job, and it's in big bold letters, and you keep all your icons away from it, so it's the thing that you're looking right in the face, and it's where Job says, it basically says, I've made a pledge with my mind that I won't look lustfully upon a maid, that I'll make sure that my mind is clear, that when I'm sitting on this thing, and it's a great reminder to have something looking you in the face saying, you know, all the time, because I need that, in case there's a temptation. Consecrate your mind. Consecrate your mouth. You know, actually, Lord, I want to speak your words. That's always safe, to speak his words. If you can consecrate your mind, your mouth, your body, Lord, I don't want to use my body for things that aren't right for you. I want to use it in your service, and then your spirit. Lord, I want it all to glorify you. That's the purpose of the Holy Spirit. That's how you and I can glorify God, is it just giving in those things. Now, he says a little while, Jesus is going to say, we'll read a few verses here, verse 16, a little while and you shall not see me. And again, a little while and you shall see me because I go to the Father. Well, then said some of his disciples among themselves, notice that among themselves, what is this that he saith unto us, a little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me, and because I go to the Father? They said, therefore, what is this he saith? A little while. We cannot tell what he saith. We just are not getting this. Now Jesus knew, I like that. Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him. And he said unto them, do you inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A little while, and you shall not see me, and then a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. Now, he had said in John chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in me, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, then I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may also be. He said, I'm going to the Father. Now, there's two ways to look at this. Is he talking about, I'm just going to die, but don't worry, in 3 days you're going to see me again? Or is he saying, I'm going to go, but then I'm going to come get you shortly? Personally, I think it's the latter. I think it's both, but certainly when you look at it in context of John 14, he's talking about going to prepare a place, but it'll just be a little while, and then you'll see me again. That's a little discouraging when you realize that for Jesus, a little while has been about 2,000 years. You know, you ever talk to your kids, and they'll say, Daddy, can I, yeah, just a minute. Then a minute. Daddy, it's been a minute. Yeah, but I meant just a little bit. You know, just a little, just... For Jesus, sometimes a little while is 1,000 years, 2,000 years. When you're in the middle of a trial, that's not really all that encouraging. Just a little while, and then you'll see me. In short term, sure, they are going to weep, and they are going to lament, and they're going to be sorrowful, because he's going to go to the cross, and then he's going to be resurrected, and they're going to have joy, but then he's going to ascend again, and then they're going to live out the rest of their lives. Some of them really short before they were martyred. Some of them, like John, 80 years. 90 years, the martyrdom of a long life. But your sorrow shall be turned into joy. See, he says in verse 21, a woman, when she is in travail, speaking of childbirth, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish, for joy that a man is born into the world. Any of you who've experience the joys of childbirth, understand that verse. When you're pregnant for the first time, you don't really know what to expect. You can read what to expect when you're expecting, great book, but it's somebody else's experience. You can go to Lamaze class. You can lay on the ground and practice. You know, you can practice breathing. There's a big difference between practicing when you're on the floor and, you know, when it's really like it's time. There's a huge difference. You can practice those things. I can practice being encouraging and encouraging my wife to breathe in a room when she's not going, ready to. There's something about standing there in the face of all of that and knowing that all you have to offer in this situation is, okay, breathe, have an ice chip. That's all you got. I had my cup of ice chips. Do you want an ice chip? You know, when the hour has come, and it builds. At first, it's just a little cute little, you know, just a little twinge. Ooh, you know, when you first, I felt something. Ooh. Until you start getting into the hospital and they slap that meter on you. And, you know, the seismograph or whatever that thing is that they strap onto your belly. And pretty soon, you know, it starts like a little, and the next thing you know, it's like, you know, and the needle's going. And the sad thing is when it's really getting bad and they start speeding up, she's not looking at the meter, I am. You know, she's just in the bed, and I can see they're coming before she does. I got about a 5-second lead time, you know, and all of a sudden you see the thing starting to spike, and you're like, oh, no. And then it starts going, and then when it's really hitting, and it's just, the pain and the intensity and all of the stuff that comes with childbirth. But then afterwards, when it's over, they hand you this little baby, and it just all seems to be not as bad. It just turns into this kind of distant memory thing. The truth is, the reward of having a child outweighs the price that you pay for that short period of time when you go through the tribulation. And you know that's true because I have 4 kids. If it didn't outweigh it, everybody would have 1 kid. And nobody would have four. Nobody'd have like 10 or 11. That'd be insane unless the joy of receiving a child outweighs the reward. Well, you look at that because he's using that as an example of what it's like in this life and what we go through. You look at Paul and the price that he paid. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, who was divided and who was messed up and who was fighting and doing everything wrong, and then they were letting people come in and teach them crazy stuff, and he was frankly quite sick of it. He just had had enough. And so he writes on this letter of 2 Corinthians, and he starts going and he starts talking about, oh, you got these guys coming in, you know, and they're trying to make use of you, trying to make merchandise of you. Oh, they're Jewish, are they? Oh, they're apostles. Well, I tell you what. You think they are? Well, how about this? He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. Hard work. In stripes, above measure. That's when they whip you so that it peels your back. Above measure. I don't like whipping and above measure to be in the same sentence with me. Those don't need to be near each other. They need. In prisons, more frequent. In deaths, often. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes save one. Five times, they whipped me 39 times. Just turned my back into hamburger. Thrice, I was beaten with rods. Three times, they just grabbed sticks and beat me senseless. Once, I was stoned. And not with the herbal stuff, but with the real hard physical rocks. Where, think about a bunch of people hating you for all they're worth, deciding they're going to kill you by throwing rocks at you. Big ones. Going for the head. You know, this is not a little, oh, I made a mistake and hit you with a rock. This is, I'm going to bang, bang. To the point where he was dead. They drug him outside the city and left him in a pile because they thought he was dead. It causes damage when you do that. There's nerve damage. There's bone damage. I mean, he was messed up. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, with weird creatures brushing my feet. In journeyings, often, traveling everywhere, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, tired out, painfulness. You get beaten and whipped, you're painful. In watchings, often, afraid, wondering if they're coming for you. In hunger and thirst, in fastings, often, self-imposed. In cold and nakedness, and besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Not only that, I have to worry about churches like you. And all of that, you think, what would possibly possess a person to sign up for that? Why would you do that? Because this was all voluntary. He wasn't conscripted, well, he was by Christ, but I mean, he did this voluntarily. But then, he also said to them in the same letter, back in chapter 4, he says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Light affliction? You get whipped 50 times. You get beaten to a pulp. Light affliction, which is but for a moment. It works for us far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. They're temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. See, he was the guy, and he's going to go on to tell him in the next chapter, in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, about one of the times when he was jacked up, probably dead. He doesn't know. He says, God knows whether I was alive or dead. But he was caught up into heaven, and he saw a vision of paradise, is what he says. And he heard things which were unlawful for somebody to even try to describe. And after that, beat my back. Kill me. The worst thing's the best thing. What's it got to do with anything, you know? The long term, when you see what's laid up for you when you endure tribulation, is this all? That's all? Oh, so you can kill me? That's it? Oh, please, let it be so. And that's the way he lived his life. Yeah, there was travail. Yeah, there was pain. But it was just for a moment. And he says, looking back, that's light affliction, but for a moment. When you look at what is to come, it has no bearing. And, you know, I have to ask myself, I read that, and I read about this guy going through all of those things, and what it meant to him to have a view of heaven and see what it was like, and I have to ask myself, and you can ask yourself, what kind of a Christian would you be if you really believed that was true? I mean, really, if you really thought and you really had a concept of what was waiting for you on the other side, would it be such a struggle to cannot grab that beer? Would it be such a struggle to not click on the porn? Would it be such a struggle to pick up your Bible rather than picking up the remote? No, it wouldn't. If you really had an idea of what was coming, but see, we don't work that way a lot of times. We think about instant gratification. We're like little babies. When? I want it now. When old baby wants to eat, it is the most selfish thing in the whole world. They don't care if you're asleep. They don't care if you just went to bed. They don't care if you've been up three times with them that night. They want it right that second, and they're not going to stop until you give it to them. And so many times we're the same way because we don't have an adequate view of what heaven is like. I'm convicted by that. He says in verse 22, "And you now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." That's a verse to hang on to. I will see you again. When I do, your heart will rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. Because look, we all come up against stuff in this world where we think, Lord, am I ever going to see you? Is this ever going to end? Lord, I just have no joy. I just seem so miserable. And Lord, it seems like every time I start to get happy and things start to go well, somebody just rips it away again. Well, the day is coming when we will see him, when our heart will rejoice, and nobody will be able to take that joy away. And he says this in verse 23. He says, "And in that day you shall ask me nothing." You'll have nothing you need to ask. That's a nice thing. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name." Up to this point, 3.5 years with Jesus, they haven't asked the Father for anything because he's taken care of all of their needs. They haven't had to ask. He says, "Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak to you in Proverbs or parables, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. And that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you." I don't have to go to him for you. "For the Father himself loveth you, because you have loved me and have not received and have believed that I came out from God." I was interested for me to note, I look back over chapters 14, 15, and 16, and in those three chapters, seven times, Jesus tells us to ask, 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 ask. Ask the Father, ask him, he loves you. You believe in me, ask him, he'll ask anything in my name. Abide me and ask, and he'll do. It's funny that he was begging us to ask. And I looked at that and I realized, you know, I don't ask. I talk about needing and talk about wanting the Lord to do things, but I don't ask anywhere near enough. You know, as I get ready to come in here and teach, there are certain things that I'm praying for. Or I say that, I should be praying for, but a lot of times there are certain things that I want to happen. Lord, please let your word go forth with power. Lord, please let it change people. Let them be moved. Lord, let them hear your word and have an effect on them so they actually do it. But a lot of times I sit down to study and I think those things, like, yeah, I really want them to be impacted by it. But I got to start studying because I got to have something to say and I don't want to go up there with nothing to say. And then I read that verse and it's like, ask. Have you thought about asking? How about you get off your chair and you go over and you kneel down by your bed for a few minutes and you pray and you just ask me first. Could you do that? Take one commentary and don't open that one tonight and instead just pray. How about that? Would that work for you?
Okay.
You know, and so I pray and I ask, Lord, please do that. And I think, how many times do we talk about, oh yeah, I feel good, you know, I feel lousy. I just need to be a touch from God. And boys, I wish I'd feel better. And I got to tell you, oh, how you doing? Oh, I'm feeling lousy. Boys, I feel bad. Oh, okay, well, how you doing? Oh, I feel lousy. I just feel so bad. I wish I could just feel better. Why are you telling all these people? Have you asked? Really, have you asked? Lord, I just feel lousy. Could you please just do something? Or Lord, I don't seem to be getting anywhere. Or Lord, I'm not understanding your word. I've come to this passage and I don't know. Ask, ask. It's amazing to me. James talks about it. And he's talking about them fighting and wanting things and not getting it and desiring. And he says, you have not because you ask not. The first thing, the reason why you don't get is because you don't ask. Or you ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss, that you consume it upon your lust. You're not asking things according to his will. You're asking for your own selfish purposes. And he also says earlier in that book that, you know, if you're going to ask, make sure you ask in faith, not wavering. Because the person who asks all doubtful, like, God, you can't really do this anyways. How many times do we do that? We think, yeah, Lord, please heal me. Where's the aspirin bottle? Lord, oh, Lord, please heal me. I better go see the doctor. Lord, please heal me, or Lord, fix this, but then try to work it out on your own. Because you don't believe. my wife and kids got a movie last night. You guys have probably all seen it. It's been out for a while. I'd never seen it before, the Facing the Giants. Have you guys seen that? If you haven't, go watch it. Go watch it. Christian movie. And it's not like, there's some that are really poorly done Christian movies, like you don't even want to say it's a Christian movie because it's so bad. That's not one. I think it was put together by some church. They didn't even, I mean, it's not like a Hollywood movie, but it's just well done, and the message is good. And, you know, there's one guy who talks to the coach in the thing about the farmer praying expectantly, you know. And there's one guy who prays, but that's all he does is pray. The other guy, you know, he prays for rain, and then he goes prepares his field because he expects it to happen. And are you praying expecting him to do it? And I got to thinking about how many times do I pray, and I don't really expect him to do it. You know, somebody's going through a hard time, and I pray, oh, Lord, could you please help him? But do I really expect him to do it? Do I really expect him to turn somebody's life around? I pray for people who are lost, and yet do I really expect him? James says, do it without wavering. Jesus goes out of his way 7 times in 3 chapters to tell us to ask the Father. Why? In verse 27, because the Father himself, personally, individually, he doesn't send some, you know, third-degree low-ranking angel to minister to you. It says he loves you personally. The Father loves you. He loves me individually. Because we've believed in his Son, he loves us. And he's just waiting for us to ask. He loves you because you've loved me. You believe that I come from God. Now, he's going to be as plain as he can be here to them. Okay? And I picture Jesus. Okay. Everybody, look over here. Look me in the eye. It's like when you're dealing with your kids and they're all over the place. No. Look me in the eye. Okay. Look me in the eye. And I personally believe Jesus probably used his hands at this point to try to make it all clear. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. And again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Do we get this now? Because we're desirous to understand, but we don't understand. Okay, let me, here we go. I came from the Father, in the world, going back to the Father. Okay, you got that? And his disciples said unto him, lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Boys, you're telling us straight now, Jesus. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Okay, nobody has to ask you again. Okay, we got it. You ain't going to say it again because we understand. The truth is, they still don't understand. You can tell because he says in the next verse, oh, Jesus answered them, do you now believe? It's like when you go to get directions. You ever stop, like you're driving with me, it's driving with your wife, and you're trying to get somewhere, and you don't know where you're going, and you circle aimlessly for a while. Finally, she urges you, would you just ask? So you stop the gas station, and you go in, and you ask the guy, can you tell me how to get to so-and-so place? And he starts giving you the directions. And after about the third one, you're lost. But you're still going, uh-huh. Uh-huh. Because you don't want him to think that you're stupid. And so, I got it, right. And you maybe know the first step. Maybe the first step. That's it. And you figure, okay, I'll do the first couple steps, and then I'll wander around aimlessly until she makes me ask somebody else, and I'll be closer. Because I don't want him to think I'm an idiot. The only thing worse than being an idiot is having a gas station attendant think you're an idiot. So you just go, but you don't really get it. Well, that's where they are. You just kind of stand for a while, you nod, and then you go ask somebody else. And Jesus is like, oh, do you now believe? He knows they don't know. He says, behold, the hour cometh, is now come, that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father's with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. I've told you all this stuff. I've told you about the Spirit coming and guiding you in all truth. I told you the part about it being like birth pains, that it lasts for a little while, but afterwards the joy is much better. I've told you that all you have to do is ask the Father, because he loves you so much. He's just begging, waiting for you to ask him that you might have peace, which is a good thing, because if there's anything that we need in this world, it is peace. If there's anything that'll stand out to the rest of the world as you being different, as if you have peace in the face of trials. He doesn't say, like some of the prosperity teachers would have you think, that you can completely avoid tribulation if you just walk in enough faith. If you can just muster it up, if you can be the little engine that could, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. And it doesn't matter that you've got a sucking chest wound that's spurting blood. If you just believe you're healing, you will be healed. He's not saying that it's all a matter of your faith. He's saying, I've come that you might have peace. In this world, you shall have. It's a really interesting construction. When you look at the Greek, it means you shall have. It doesn't mean you might or you could. Or for some of you, might have. It says you shall have. Take that promise, write it on a card, slap it on the refrigerator. Not a promise you want to claim, like, Lord, give me tribulation, but yet it's good to know that when you have it, it's not necessarily because you're outside of his plan. Part of his plan is you shall have tribulation in this world. It means you shall. It means closely joined. It means to adhere. It means to cling to. Sometimes living in this world is having tribulations. Like, it's like walking through sucking mud. You ever done that? Where when your boot is sticking in it and you just can't get away. You try to walk across the field and you come up without a shoe and then you come up without a sock. It's like that guy going up the stairs in Home Alone, you know. First the shoe goes on the tar, then the sock, and then he's barefoot on the tack. I mean, that's life sometimes. It just clings and it adheres to you. But be of good cheer. It doesn't mean, but be happy. You know, I'm going through tribulation. Woohoo, I love it. You know, just punch me again, please. It doesn't mean good cheer. It means be of good courage. That's what it means. Be of good courage. I have overcome the world. Literally, I have conquered. Be of good courage. You know, being a Christian in this life is a call to be courageous. In Joshua chapter 1, and it seems like about every few months I get pulled back into the same place again. Joshua's encouraged by Moses to be strong and very courageous, and then the Lord says the same thing to him. And in Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage. For unto this people thou shalt divide for an inheritance the land, which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou, you, be strong and very courageous." And what does that mean? "That you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee, to turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night." Being very courageous means not turning from his word, not shrinking back at his promises, not turning away from his word, but being in there morning and night, that you may observe to do, not observe to know, but observe to do according to all that's written therein. "For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, then thou shalt have good success. Have I not commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." It's the same promise Joshua had that Jesus gives us. Be strong and of good courage. I won't fail you. I won't forsake you. I'll never leave you. I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I'm going to come to you. I'm going to send the Spirit that he'll always be with you. He'll be with you. He'll be coming in you. Just observe to do day and night. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. I have conquered the world. And when you understand that, yes, Jesus was God, but he did everything under the power of the Holy Spirit. He was God, but he took on the form of a man. When Satan came to him and hit him with the temptations, he said, you know, "If you're God, do this." And Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone." You know, man. He did it as a man under the power of the Holy Spirit. Everything that Jesus did under the power of the Holy Spirit was to show us that you and I, through the power of the Holy Spirit, can withstand temptation, can deal with tribulation, because of the joy that's set before us. He's going to prepare a place for us. I don't know where you're at. Certainly, if you were living this life without Jesus Christ, you are a braver man than I am, I'll tell you, because this world is not a fun place to be. But there is a God who loves you. There's a Father that loves you, and he sent his Son so that you can know him, have a guide, have a personal tutor, have a future and a hope. If you don't know him and you want him, come see me. I'll pray with you. If you do know him and you're going through trial and tribulation, guess what? God's not mad at you. You're right where you're supposed to be. It's part of the course, because in this world you shall have tribulation. Be strong. Be courageous. Don't be dismayed. The Lord's with you. Act like he's going to answer your prayer. Ask him. I know that's what I need to do. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you hear our prayers, Father, that you are not asking us to do anything that you were not willing to do yourself. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray, Lord, that you would give them a hunger for your word. Lord, you'd give them a desire to grow and to know you. You'd give them peace. Lord, we just don't want to blow it. We want to be men and women that make you proud. Lord, I pray you would encourage us, strengthen us, help us not to be dismayed. Lord, we pray you would come quickly. We ask in the name of Jesus, our King. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.